As you know, I have been considering with you the Lord Jesus Christ and the moral law of God. We've been looking at the law of God generally as a means of introduction to expounding the Ten Commandments, which is a summary of the moral law. And we have latterly been particularly looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and his relationship to the moral law. And so far we have confined ourselves to the Old Testament scriptures in doing that. But let us come to the New Testament now, and to the Gospels, and to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ itself, as revealed to us in the Gospels. Now, brethren and sisters, I must stress the importance of this theme this morning, and indeed this whole series, because Christianity, I remind you, is trusting in and following the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's Christianity. That's a basic definition of Christianity. It's trusting in Christ. It's believing him, trusting in him, believing what he says, and following his teaching with devotion. That's Christianity. And nothing less than that is true Christianity. It is looking to him as prophet, priest, and king, depending upon him as Savior, and following him as Lord, and looking to him as our Redeemer to trust in, and as our example to follow. And nothing less than that is Christianity. So what Jesus says is final. He is the last word. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last and final days spoken unto us by his Son. So the final word is the word of Jesus. And we must give heed to that word. So we are asking, what did Jesus teach? And what did Jesus do in regard to God's moral law? And in regard to the summary of that as contained in the Ten Commandments. This is very important. Because there is a teaching that is prevalent that says the Christian is not under law at all, in any sense whatsoever. That the Christian has nothing to do with Moses, not even with the Ten Commandments. That the Christian has nothing whatsoever to do with the Mosaic Code. There's a teaching that is prevalent like that. That teaching is called New Covenant Theology. Not Covenant Theology, but New Covenant Theology. And it sees the Old Covenant not as an older administration of God's one everlasting covenant, but it sees the New Covenant as a totally different thing altogether, that has no bearing whatsoever to do with the Old Covenant. And they say that Christ has brought in a New Covenant, and that New Covenant even has a new morality, and that Christians have nothing to do with the Old Covenant whatsoever. And they say that our morality now is only from the New Testament, and from the commandments of Jesus and his apostles, of course. And we don't have to worry about the Old Testament morality and the Old Testament code. And we only have to worry about those Old Testament codes as far as they are repeated by Jesus and taught by his apostles. In other words, our morality is from the New Testament, they say. And even as far as the old Ten Commandments go, we have to find New Testament scripture for that. And so they say the whole exposition and expansion of the moral law in the Old Testament is invalid. This is what they teach. We only have to do with the law of Christ, the law as he expounded it. And so they can come up with such things as, and I've read this, it could be lawful for a man to marry his sister. Because you see, the New Testament is silent on that. And this is how the Sodomites justify their gay churches.
Because, you see, Jesus didn't condemn homosexuality. He was silent on it. And his apostles.
Now, Jesus never condemned it, they say, so it must be all right. Let us be clear about one thing, brethren and sisters. God has only ever had one covenant. God's everlasting covenant. But it was administered differently. Before Christ came, it was administered differently. After he came, it was administered in a new way. The administration is different. But the covenant of salvation, the everlasting covenant of grace, the way by which all men are saved is still the same. And the life with which all men God requires to live is still the same. Hasn't changed. And so in the New Testament there are ceremonial and judicial aspects of the Old Testament which are not implemented. They're temporary. They're temporary aspects. And even in the New Testament there are some ceremonies that are temporary. The Lord's Supper is until he comes. The same with baptism. I'm with you always until the end of the age. These are temporal institutions to do with the administration of the new covenant. And in the old covenant, the administration was by different ceremonies and different institutions. In fact, far more of the elaborate ceremonies before Christ came. And in the New Testament, the system of church discipline is far more basic and far simpler as well. But there are some things in both administrations that cannot change. The way of salvation cannot change. The justice and righteousness of God cannot change. What God requires of his moral creatures cannot change. As regard to rectitude, as regard to justice, that cannot change. Whatever administration you're under, the old covenant or the new covenant. So in both administrations, two things don't change. Salvation doesn't change. The need for regeneration and repentance and faith in Christ doesn't change. And the moral law doesn't change. There are things that are always wrong in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. There are things that God always requires in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. He doesn't require circumcision now. You know that. It's a ceremony. He requires baptism. He doesn't require the Passover now. We know that. It's done away. He requires the Lord's Supper now. This do instead in remembrance of me. There are lots of other things also that the Lord doesn't require now. Ceremonially speaking and judicially speaking. The new fresh wine of the gospel is now in a new case. And we're glad. We're glad of that. We don't have to do with the old cases of the wine of the Old Testament. There's a new case now. And so I thank the Lord for it. I don't have to take my rebellious sons out and stone them to death. We don't have to do that now. We don't have to execute criminals now for all kinds of crimes. Except, of course, for murder. But the moral law is different. There are things that are always wrong to lie, always wrong to have other gods, always wrong to steal and to kill. There are things that are eternally wrong. There is a standard of righteousness and rectitude that is always right, and that we call the moral law of God. And that standard of righteousness, which is always we believe is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And therefore that summary is as applicable in New Testament times as it is in Old Testament times. And so in the administration of the New Covenant, we retain them. And we know we retain them because of the practice and preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the moral law he retained for the church. We believe that. And we know this from his teaching.
He gave us no new law.
He did not lessen the standard. He did not absolve or dissolve God's moral law.
He couldn't, and he didn't.
He came not to destroy, dissolve the law. The ceremonial and the judicial, we know he did. We know that. And that was different. He did not have the woman who was taken in adultery stoned. He did not do that. He did not hold fast the implementation of the judicial aspects. But he held fast the law because he said to her, go and sin no more. Don't do it again.
Judicial and ceremonial has all changed. And Jesus changed it too. Your house is left unto you desolate. And he sent the Roman soldiers after he was ascended. Give a time of grace, and then in AD 70 he sent the Roman soldiers in and they wiped the temple off the face of the earth. And it was never rebuilt. And that's the very heart of judicial worship, or of Judaism and ceremonial worship. He removed it. It's over! And however much the Jews try to hold on to as much of it as they can, in truth and reality, they have no more ceremonial left because they have no temple. And Jesus, the Prince, the Messiah, destroyed their temple.
And it all began when God took the veil and rent it in two from the top to the bottom. God did it.
Ceremonial is over. The judicial laws are finished.
But God's standard of righteousness and rectitude is always the same. Jesus has retained the law. Jesus never changed it.
He includes the Ten Commandments because that is God's law. His unchanging moral law. His standard for his church. His standard for his moral creatures. And his standard for all mankind. That law which will come out at the judgment day and judge all men.
That law is not hid away. It's magnified and made honorable. And it will judge the sinner. It cannot be dissolved. It's always wrong to lie. It's always wrong to stay.
Even the Sabbath day principle remains because it is part of the moral law. God morally requires his creatures to acknowledge him some part of the week. And so he made the world in 7 days, but deliberately rested the Sabbath.
To impart and build in that Sabbath principle into the very material fabric of creation. It is now a moral code, not a ceremonial.
And so let me ask, did our Lord lower the standard? Now let's ask this, did Jesus lower the standard? Did Jesus lower the standard so that his people can, well, they can go off to the gladiator games and watch each other, people butcher each other? Did he lower the standard that his people could go and do that? Did Jesus bring in an easygoing religion where you could be half worldly and half religious? Did Jesus do that? Did he lessen the standard? Did he dissolve the moral law? Did our Lord blur right and wrong? Well, the answer to all these questions is found on the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is the sermon that deals with the law of his kingdom. Because every kingdom has a law, and the law of his kingdom is the moral law. And the Sermon on the Mount is the very sermon that deals with this. And so a common word in it is kingdom. In a sense, it is the New Testament Sinai. He went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples, his people came unto him. And on that mount, just like in the Old Testament Sinai, he opened up his mouth and he spake the law of the kingdom. And so, Sermon on the Mount is the New Testament equivalent of Sinai.
And it is simply a repetition and a reiteration and an exposition of the moral law. And particularly of the second table of it. In fact, he hardly touches on the first table at all. And so a key verse is verse 20. I draw your attention to that now. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now the Lord here is not speaking about salvation. He's not speaking about justification. He's not speaking about imputed righteousness. Christ saves. Christ righteousness justifies. A works righteousness is not sufficient to be right with God. So he's not speaking here about justification. Let's be clear on that. Jesus Christ saves us. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And the only righteousness that will justify us is not a works righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That alone gives us our acceptance. We're not talking about salvation. We're not talking about the way of salvation. What we are talking about is the evidence of salvation. That's what we're talking about. That's what the Lord's talking about. The evidence of salvation in his citizens, in his, the members of his kingdom. It's about fruit. And there's an emphasis on the fruit in these chapters. It's about fruit. It's about the evidence of being saved. It's about the evidence of regeneration. You see, when a person becomes a Christian, when a person is truly born again, he is changed. The grace of God has come into his life. The Holy Spirit has come into his heart and he's changed. His heart and life is changed. He's a person being brought now into conformity with God's law. He's saved. He has an imputed righteousness, but he wants to please the Lord. And he has a new love for God and a new love for God's standard and God's law. And he wants to keep the law. He has an imputed righteousness, but the Holy Spirit is in him and is giving to him an imparted righteousness, a holy life. And that's progressive. And this fruit appears in the life of the Christian, and it must appear in the life of the Christian. Jesus says it. And fruit is the evidence of the new birth. And where there's no fruit, there's no life, there's no regeneration, and there's nothing of the experience of salvation. And thus the Christian has not a lower standard. The Christian has a higher standard. Even a higher standard than the Pharisees and the scribes. That's what Jesus says. He says, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Do you see that, child of God? Jesus doesn't lower the standard of a holy life. He doesn't lower the standard of a righteous life. He raises it. He says, the members of my kingdom need to be more holy than the Pharisees. They need to be holier than the scribes, not less holy. Not less holy. Do you see that, child of God? This is clear. Do you not see it? Does this look like the Lord doing away the law to you? Does it look like the Lord doing away with God's law to you? That your life is to implement a greater righteousness than the Pharisees and the scribes? Does that look like a doing away of the law to you? Does that look like lessening the standard to you? Does that look like license? To be worldly? Does that look like license to watch TV on the Sabbath and to shop and dine and trade like the other days of the week? Does that look like license to you when Jesus says your righteousness needs to be a higher standard than them, not less? Does that look like a dissolving of the law? We're following the words and teaching of Jesus. And remember, the Pharisees and the scribes were the expounders of the law. The scribes were the ones who wrote it out all the time. And the Pharisees were the ones who tried to live it. And outwardly, they were the keepers of the law, these Pharisees and scribes.
But they had one problem. Well, they had several problems, really. But there's certainly one major problem was, it was all outward. They weren't born again in here. They hadn't got it in their heart. They hadn't got a love for the Lord. They hadn't got a real love for righteousness. They just, as it were, kept themselves outwardly. The outside of the platter was clean. White as sepulchres. Oh, nice and white outside. But nothing of it inside their heart. That was the Pharisee and the scribe. Why? Because, you see, they hadn't the Spirit of God. They weren't saved. They weren't born again. That's why. But God's people are different. They look after the outside of the life too, yes, but the Holy Spirit is in their heart and He's writing that law in their heart, and their righteousness is inward as well. And that's why Jesus had to preach the new birth to Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee, you see, and he came to Jesus at night. And Jesus just got straight to the count. He said, you must be born again, Nicodemus. I know your life's blameless outwardly, but you have to be born again. So the Lord has not lowered the standard, brethren and sisters, of our life and of our walk. He hasn't lowered the standard. In a sense, He's raised it. He's magnified it and honored it. But He hasn't really raised it. Because the law was always spiritual. The law was always about the heart. But the Pharisees had blurred all of that. And Jesus brought it back into the center where it should. So the Lord expounds it all. He says, you've heard this, you shouldn't commit adultery. And then the Lord says, when you look on a woman to lust after her, you've done it in your heart. He's not knowing the standard, is he? No. He's raising it. The very thoughts and feelings and the intents of your heart. This is Jesus' teaching on the moral law. The Pharisees had blurred all that. But I tell you, Jesus lifts it up to where it should be in the vision of His people. And so this must have been shocking and stunning to the disciples, mustn't it? You see, the Pharisees and the scribes, they were the holy people. They were the separatists, really. They stood apart. No one could touch them in holiness externally. They didn't even go into a Gentile-dominated town. Beth Shan was a very prominent place in Israel at the time of the Gospels. But you don't even read about it in the Gospels. Why? Because it was Gentile dominated. And there were gladiator games in it. And all kinds of debauchery that took place in it. Jesus didn't go to it either. He dwelt in the Capernaum and the Nazareth. And the humble little places where there was the godliness of Judaism. Jesus was a separatist. And the Pharisees and the scribes as well. The Pharisees very often were outwardly blameless. You remember Paul was? He said, concerning the law, blameless. I was blameless. I kept my life. I lived a separated life as a Pharisee. I didn't touch anything unclean. I didn't cheat. I didn't lie. I didn't steal. I didn't commit adultery. And many Pharisees were like him. Now, I know there were those who could twist things and they could twist their conscience and get around a whole lot of things so that even by the Korban, they could dishonor the parents. Well, they could get around things. They could twist. Because it wasn't in their heart. It wasn't in their heart. They weren't led by the Spirit. They hadn't a new birth. They did not seek grace to be inwardly conformed to God's moral law. That was their problem. And Jesus doesn't lower the standard. He says, you're not to be less holy than the Pharisees. You're to be more holy. That must have been stunning to the disciples. Your righteousness is to be far more than just external. It's to go into your thought life and your desire life. Does that sound like license, brethren and sisters? The license that is so often set forth in evangelical churches. Does that sound like license to you? Jesus doesn't preach license. Does that sound like allowing worldliness and bringing it in and hugging it to you, does it? Oh, you have people who say don't be a Pharisee. Don't be a Pharisee. And of course, by that they mean, be liberal. Have a bit of license. That's what they mean. And I'd imply you're a hypocrite. Pharisee. Jesus says you have to be holier than the Pharisees in my kingdom. It's clear, isn't it?
The Ten Commandments still stand then.
Now we know that Christ is not speaking about imputed righteousness because of the context. And particularly because of the little word for. For I say unto you that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. That little word for brings us to the verses that are preceding. And we know that he's not talking about being saved. He's speaking about living the life. He's speaking about doing. He's speaking about teaching. Verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness, this righteousness of doing the commandments, he's not talking about salvation. I remind you of that. He's talking about our walk, our life in the kingdom. He says, who will break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so? Whoever will preach license? Whoever will preach license? I say unto you, except your righteousness exceeds the Pharisees. So that's the context.
He's not speaking about being saved. You need saved by Jesus Christ. And he's the only one who'll save you. When he saves you, he will put his Holy Spirit in you and he'll write that law in your heart. And he'll give you the grace to do it. That's what I'm talking about.
Being saved, we have to live the life. We have to. Jesus says it. And what kind of life is that we have to live? There's only one Christian life. And what life is that? It's a life of obedience to God. That's the only life of a Christian. A life of obedience to the commandments. The Christian has to live that life. And if he doesn't, he's no Christian at all. So a Christian is to live a life of righteousness. It's as simple as that. It's as simple as that. A life of righteousness that is not less than the Pharisees, but goes way beyond them. That's a simple teaching of Jesus. Now, I trust in your conscience that's established from the text. That life of righteousness is the life of obedience to the commandments. Whosoever shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least. But whosoever shall do and teach them, that's the life that Jesus wants. A life of doing the commandments and teaching them. That's the life that Jesus wants. And so it is not some very, very obscure thing living the Christian life. It is not some mystical thing in a feeling, oh, love everybody and feel good about everybody, and you have this kind of mystical feeling in your life. You know, you meet some people and they talk about being led by the Spirit. And they haven't a clue what they're talking about. And they have these mystical feelings. Just follow the Spirit. Oh, the Spirit will then just follow the Spirit. There's something in us that likes mysticism. There's no mysticism about Christianity. The Spirit leads us in the paths of the commandments. That's being led by the Spirit in the paths of the commandments. Warning bells sound in me all the time when I hear such talk as, we're not under the law, but we're under love. Oh, really? What is love? What is love? Tell me, what is love?
Well, I'm not taxing names. The Bible tells us what love is. I could turn you to it. Time's running out. Love is the fulfilling of the law. That's love.
Keeping the commandments. Not this very, very, oh, pie in the sky Christianity.
Love is obeying God, keeping His commandments. Love is the fulfilling of the law.
The law? It was a New Testament apostle that wrote that. Love is the fulfilling of the law.
Paul, do you not know we are not under law? Why are you even talking about it, Paul?
Poor Paul. He knows nothing about New Covenant theology. Poor man. Nobody told him about the scoffing dispensationalism. Poor man, Paul. That's what love is.
Love is keeping the commandments.
He that loveth me keepeth my commandments.
That's what being led by the Spirit, not this very fairy pie in the sky, mystical feeling kind of religion.
It's getting the commandments of God and knowing them and doing them.
That's Christianity. That's substantial religion.
Love is doing what is right. Love is shunning what is wrong, no matter who it hurts. Because if it hurts anybody, it will only hurt those who have no conformity to that law and have no interest in it. But the law keepers and the godly, they'll never be hurt by anybody keeping the law.
So let's get rid of this world, all the world's platitudes and mystical feeling-led Christianity, and get back to the Bible, and get back to the teaching of Christ, and get back to basics. Verse 19 is clear. The Lord's talking about the commandments. He has mentioned the law, and then he talks about the commandments. And then he goes on to quote some. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. We know what commandments he's talking about. He's not talking about all the commandments. He's talking about the least of the commandments. Did you notice that? Just the least. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be the least in the kingdom of heaven. So he's talking about an imparted righteousness. He's talking about holiness of life, and there's no righteous and holy life without reference to the commandments. And that includes the Sabbath commandment. There's no holiness of life. It's pie in the sky religion. If it hasn't reference to the commandments and the moral law of God. So he talks about living a good life and yet has no regard for God's commandments is in cuckoo land. That's where he is. His Christianity is make-believe. It's pie in the sky and it's useless and worthless. Here is Christianity. Jesus is speaking about the law. No wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Wherefore, there whosoever shall break one of these least commandments, the law is known by the commandments. Thou shalt not. Remember, thou shalt, whatever. The law is known by the commandment. We've already seen this. But the Lord here is only speaking about the least. What commandments are those? The least commandments. Well, you will know that the commandments of God are in two tables. There's a first table and there's a second table. He's not dealing with the first table. It's not even mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount, the first table. That's basic. The Lord expects his people will worship God, right? Lord expects his people won't be caught up with idolatry. God expects that his people will set aside the day to worship him. They'll honour his name, so on and so forth. He doesn't even touch on the great commandments. He goes to the second table, which begins with, you know, honouring your parents and not killing, and adultery, so on and so forth. That's the ones he touches on, the least commandments. He begins with kill in verse 21, but that's the table he's concentrating on. He doesn't deal with the first table. They stand. God's commands concerning his worship, concerning his name, concerning his day, still bind in the kingdom. And because if the lesser bind, the greater bind. So if it's wrong to break and to sin and to teach to break the least commandments, it's wrong to do it to the greater ones. So the Ten Commandments are not done away with in the kingdom of Christ. The Ten Commandments are not dissolved in the kingdom of Christ, brethren and sisters. Jesus himself commenced this paragraph with, I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And then he's more or less saying, you fulfill too. You fulfill too. Because that's what Jesus does. He fulfills the law for us. And then he so works in us by his Holy Spirit that he gets us to fulfill the law. Not for salvation and righteousness. I fulfill, you fulfill. And that's why the Lord speaks verse 19 as he does. His fulfilling, while it saves us, it does not mean that we cease to do our own fulfilling. You see, the Lord knows that there will one day come a brand of Christianity that says, don't worry about the Ten Commandments. Sure, we can sin. It's a wonderful kingdom of grace now. Sure, we can sin. God's grace saves us still. In fact, sin more, sin more. God's grace will abound more. God, Jesus knows a worldly, licentious, sin-easy Christianity will come in. And that's why he gives this warning to his followers. This is the Jesus we follow. This is the Jesus we love. This is the Jesus who has saved us. This is the Jesus who has given us his Holy Spirit. And that's why he gives us this warning. He doesn't do away with the law, does he? Do you see that here? He expounds it. He applies it. He says, let it be in your heart and life. Not just outward. That's what this whole sermon's about. The moral law expounded and established by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as the law of his kingdom. Jesus says, don't break the least of them. Do them all. And teach them. Teach the law. Teach the law in the church. Yes. Jesus said, teach them. My people need to hear them. They need to do these laws to live a righteous life. And there's no righteous life without regard to my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. People of God, let your alarm bells ring also when you hear people talking about lowering the standard of the law. Beware of license in the church. Because when you get license in the church, you'll get plenty of crowds. Oh, the worldly love license. They don't have to tidy up their life. They don't have to give up their adultery. They don't have to stop signing the lines. They love that. Oh, they'll get on so well in a licentious church. You get the crowds. But you know what you don't get? You don't get the Holy Spirit working in the heart. These are the teachings of Jesus. Let us do them.